And let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, and we will see once again the attacks of this pernicious and nefarious foe. Romans chapter 12, once again, as always, I'd like to begin our time by reading and asking for God's blessing on our word. I'd like to read this morning from Romans 12. I'd like to read the sixth verse, and then verses 13 through 17, and you will see how they book in together. And this is the word of the Lord. Then the one woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold the testimony of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this graphic, powerful piece of scripture. We thank you that in the midst of Satan's attacks, we also see the greatness of our God, how he responds in a powerful and compelling way to this defeated foe. Help us to be aware of his schemes. Help us not to fall for his attacks. Help us to put on the full armor of God. Help us to be sober. Help us to learn even from this lesson today the importance of understanding who Satan is, his power, but also to be rejoicing that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so as we open this word this morning, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your son is my strong redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Amen. A few years back, a number of us from the church here traveled to Israel. We spent almost 2 weeks together there, enjoying the land with which so very much the Bible was written, touring around and seeing actual sites where events had transpired. But we also spent some time visiting some modern museums and memorials that we might have a better understanding of the modern people of Israel and why they stand so powerfully for this little nation they call their own. I'm sure that everybody who was in that tour and everybody who's been to Israel, if you've been to the Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum, it's something that you will never leave your mind. It's a powerful reminder, a moving tribute to all who suffered. They go through the entire 20th century, but primarily speaking of the time when Nazi Germany inflicted such persecution and death upon the people of Israel. And it brought them to this vow that you hear often cited in Israel, never again. And the idea there is we will never forget what took place and never again will those atrocities take place. And every member of the military, which, by the way, is everyone, when you reach a certain age, male or female, you go into the military and you're there for 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, go home, but you take your uniform with you and you take your weapon. And you are part of the army right up until you're 50 years old, which I find very interesting. But one thing that the very last thing in basic training that takes place is those troops, they come to this museum, to this wonderful and powerful memorial. They stack their backpacks and their rifles, and very silently and soberly they go through this entire museum. And it is so, so amazing to see as these young men and women are reminded of why they're carrying a weapon and why they are seeking to protect their nation. Well, anyone who has an understanding of Old Testament history knows that Israel has a long history of judgment, of persecution, and conflict down through the millennia. And sadly, as we look at Scripture, we know that although never again is a wonderful motto, we find out that at least once again, there is going to be great persecution on the people of Israel, and it is going to be at the hands of the evil one. We have been looking at this, and we've been looking at it under a title we've called Cosmic Conflict. And in chapter 12, we have really seen that. We've seen that this attack is going to be orchestrated by Satan. We've seen that it will take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that time that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse refers to as the Great Tribulation, a time that Daniel prophetically, many millennia before this time period, speaks of as a time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people will be shattered. He speaks of that in 12 and 6. And that this final persecution of Israel really before us today in verse 6 and verses 13 through 17 is outlined, albeit briefly without great detail. It is given us great clarity as the way that Satan will be attacking Israel during this time period. Now, in our studies of chapter 12 to this point, we've been introduced with great clarity for the first time, really, the specific attacks of our great enemy, Satan. In previous chapters, we've seen his attacks more indirectly. We've seen that is him working through people. We've seen him working through world systems. We've seen him working within, actually, some of the various judgments of God, but we have not actually seen the spotlight on Satan nor heard his name until we come to the 12th chapter. But in the 12th chapter, things change rather dramatically. God's chosen people, through whom God the Father chose to bring light and salvation to the peoples of this world, will be attacked in earnest during this time period. And I've sought during this entire study not to just make this some sterile study of the future that we can all look at and we're saying, well, we're kind of prophetic buffs, so we're kind of enjoying this, but to rather to understand that what we're being given here is some clarity of understanding how Satan attacks and for us to understand our adversary and understand exactly how he is attacking people. And so we've been working on that idea that in our lives, Satan is on the attack, albeit in more subtle ways, and we will see in those last days as he attacks Israel. But he is seeking to neutralize our testimony, and he does that, Scripture says, on a daily basis through affliction, through adversity, through anxiety, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, through encouragement for us to function in the flesh, whether it be in self-centeredness, whether it be in pridefulness, whether it be any number of acts of anger or of the flesh that we see, he's seeking to put us on the sideline, to function in the flesh instead of in the spirit. And in our particular culture, through incitement to engage in immorality in a society that is becoming more and more immoral as the years go forth. But we're going to find that in the closing days that his attacks will be more specific, they will be much more pointed, and that's what we've seen in the 12th chapter. Basically, in this 12th chapter, we've seen a number of very specific attacks. The first attack we saw was a heavenly attack in eternity past, and we saw that in the fourth verse when it says that his tail swept away, in figurative language, a third of the stars. That this Satan, who was once the cherub who covers the most beautiful and decorated of God's creation, that sin came into his heart and he desired to overthrow or overtake the very throne of God and influenced a third of the angels to go into this coup, as it were, along with him. Of course, that was unsuccessful, and we see that he was thrown down from his exalted position. In verses 4 and 5, we see another attack, and that attack took place in the time of the birth and the walk of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in verse 4 and 5. And in figurative language, it says The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And it was an amazing thing as we looked through the history of exactly how he tried to do that. First, through Herod, and then through a number of people, and finally entering into the heart of Judas and conspiring to have him arrested and killed on a cross. So we saw the earthly attack on the Son of God. And in the verses of 7 through 12 last week, we saw a second attack in heaven. We noted that that is going to take place yet in the future. It will probably be consistent with the same time of Jesus speaking of the abomination of desolation that takes place in the midpoint of the tribulation, what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. And Satan and all his minions seek to battle, to take over heaven. And we see that Michael comes into the play, the warrior angel at that point in time, that they are unable and they are thrown down to the earth. And so we saw in the 12th chapter and the 12th verse that as he comes down to the earth, he realizes that he has a very little time. And so he is going to begin this great tribulation attack, as it were, on Israel. And that's what we're going to see in verses 6, 13, and 14 through 17. We're going to see three attacks today. 6 and 13 are the same attack, where he seeks to attack the people of Israel. And then we're going to see God's response in 14. In 15, we're going to see a second or counterattack, as it were, and we are going to see in verse 16 God's response again. And in the 17th verse, we're going to see a third attack, and then we will see how that fleshes out in 13, 14, 15 chapters down the road in the time that is to come. One thing I want us to understand as we open this first attack, and let's look at that first verse, as found in verse 13. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male." One thing that strikes me as I look at this first attack, and I'm asking myself the question, how can I help God's people be very aware of how pernicious that this devil is, and how able he is, and how wily he is, so that we are not ignorant, as it were, of his schemes. One thing we should be aware of is that defeat does not deter Satan. That's very important for us to understand. Have you ever had one of those big victories where you're tempted to despair, you're tempted to sin, you battle it. Sometimes you battle it for days, and you say, I'm not going to do it, and the temptation gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and finally you have victory over it, and it recedes. I want you to understand that that's not the end, that Satan will be back, and he will be back maybe in a slightly different way, but he never, ever quits. We must understand that our enemy is one who will never quit. Defeat does not seem to discourage him in any way. Defeat seems instead to be kind of an impetus of some sort. It just fires him up in some way. It fuels his hatred of everything that is related to God and his kingdom. Defeat causes him to desire to inflict even more and as much damage and harm to everyone who is associated with the one who brought about his defeat. He is one who never, ever quits. He's vindictive, he's spiteful, he's malicious, and because of this, you and I, as we read in our verse today, need to be on the alert. I think this is such an important principle for us not to be lax, and at the end, we're going to give you some application that hopefully be helpful, but to understand that just because we have some basic victory, that it's not over. He may flee for a while. And Scripture says that when we resist him, he will flee, but he will only flee for a while. He will turn back and come back into our life, maybe in the same way, maybe in a different way, maybe at a time where we're feeling a little less certain or less courageous or more discouraged. But he will, we can be assured, be on the attack again. Such is certainly the case in the passage before us today. He's just taken a beating. That's what 7 through 12 really talk about. He goes to heaven with his minions. He goes on the attack. He is not strong enough to defeat Michael and his angels. He is kicked out, and he and his angels now are relegated to the earth. But here they are on the earth, and he is not licking his wounds. He's not saying he's sorry. He's not sitting somewhere discouraged or frustrated or despairing. We rather see in this verse that when he saw that he was thrown down and onto earth, he began to persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, in this little passage before us, we're not going to see how he persecuted the woman. We have to just deal with the one word, persecuted, which is pretty powerful. It says he's desiring to put her to flight. It means to pursue with great anger. It means to persecute. And so he's going to persecute the woman who gave birth to the man. So here he is. He set up shop with his demons, and he goes after Israel, and he goes after them in earnest. And we're going to see in chapter 13, he goes at them through his representative, the Antichrist. So the first thing that we see is first attack is, he says, I can't get to the male child, so I'm going to go after earnest. In earnest, I'm going to persecute Israel with absolutely everything that I have. Now, here's a wonderful thing. Each time we see his attack, it's going to be followed by God's response. And what we're going to find over and over today is that Satan is powerful, but God is always greater. And in our own lives, let's not just relegate this to end times. Let's understand it. In our own lives, Satan is powerful. He will tempt us to despair. But we must understand that God is greater than anything that Satan can dish out. So here we are. He's put this together. He's beginning to persecute God's people. And let's see what God does in verse 14. It says, but when the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, that was the one who's being persecuted, so that she could fly in the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a times from the presence of the serpent. Now, you might be looking at this passage and saying, I don't quite understand this passage. Is this saying that God is going to provide some massive helicopters? Is it saying that he's going to conscript the pilots of El Al, and he's going to load up all his Jerusalem and fly them out into the wilderness? Is it saying literally that an eagle is going to grab a woman and fly her into the wilderness? Well, what we see here is very clearly figurative language. You say, well, it looks like figurative language, but I still can't figure it out. That's why I'm here. I'm trying here to help us through it. If you were an observant Jew, if you were someone who is understanding of the law and the prophets, understanding of the law and the prophets, you would look at this two wings of the great eagle and you would begin to nod your head and go, aha, I know what he's speaking of here. Let me see if I can explain this to you through the eyes of a Jewish person who is aware of his Old Testament law and prophets. He would immediately, first and foremost, go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 and 4. And it is the Mosaic law, it's the Torah. It is the law, it is the portion of Scripture that they know best. And it is the portion of Scripture that they know better than even because it's better than even other because it's one of the most heroic stories that there is. It's speaking of the time that God delivered the people from the clutches of Herod. And so brings Moses in, series of dazzling miracles. He takes them out of Israel. They go across the Red Sea. Now they find themselves at the base of Mount Zion. Moses has gone up to commune with the Lord, and the Lord says, tell them this. Tell them, you shall say this to the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You say, wait a minute. I've been reading the story of the Exodus since I was a little kid. Susie taught that to me at least 100 times in Sunday school. I never saw her have one of her flannel graphs that had an eagle on it. Are you telling me that there was these gigantic eagles who came into Egypt, picked up 1 million plus Israelites, and flew them out into the wilderness? Well, I'm telling you, if that literally happened, we would have heard about it somewhere. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a figure. It's a figure of God's overarching protection of his people. You saw, he said, what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I protected you myself. So the observant Jew would look at this and say, aha, in the exact same way that he did this during the Exodus, it appears that during this time period, he's going to do the exact same thing. They probably would also think of the Song of Moses. And by the way, most Jewish children memorize the Song of Moses as part of their testimony when they're a child. And part of that testimony, the Song of Moses, as he's passing on the mantle to Joshua, is this: like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings, he caught them, he carried them on his pinions. He's talking about the same testimony, the time when he took them out of Egypt and brought them into the verge of the promised land. He says, in the same way that an eagle stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. Now, not only am I observant of the things of the Old Testament, but I'm observant of birds. Sorry, I'm a birder, and I love eagles in particular. Here's what eagles do. Eagles have these big old craggy nests, and they're up on the mountaintops. They're away from anyone so that the snakes can't get their young, so that the cougars can't come up and get their youngs. And those little eaglets get really comfortable in their little nest. Mom's been good to him. She's good to them. They take care of everything. It's got all these feathers in the nest, and it's just a lovely, warm, soft place. And she brings fresh food and all those sort of things, and she protects them and cares for them. And who would ever ask for anything more? But they keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and as they get bigger and bigger and bigger, it becomes more and uncomfortable in that nest. And finally, Mom comes along and says, a time for you to go. And they said, we don't want to go. So they sit on the edge of the nest and they won't go. And so you know what Mom does? She stirs up her nest. You know how she stirs up her nest? She kicks them out. She literally does. She kicks them out into the air. And I've seen actually the videos of it. And there's this little thing and it's dropping like a rock. And all of a sudden it starts to figure out something. And it starts to kind of moving around. It starts to move less. And if it gets too bad, Mama swoops down and takes him into her claws and pulls him back up into the nest. And guess what she does? She does it again. But it's not as if she's giving up on them. It's a matter of she hovers around and makes sure she protects them in the same way, he says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings. He caught them. Do you get it now? He caught them, as it were, in midair. He carried them on his pinions, that is, on his wings. Every devout Jew would look at this situation and say, in the same way that he protected us when we were in the Exodus, he's going to protect us during this time. One more. There are many more, but we'll just do one more. Psalm 91:4, one of the really beloved psalms, and a psalm that, again, Hebrew children would sing. It says, he will cover you with his pinions. That's his wings. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you may seek refuge. So what a beautiful thing. So here's Satan. He's persecuting. He's pursuing. He's following hard after. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to cover you with my wings. How's he going to do that? Well, he says, I'm going to fly you into the wilderness to your place where you will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Remember, every time we see 1260, 42 months, or time, times, and half time, it always moves us to this point of the great tribulation period. So Satan's on the attack, but God says, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to take you out to where you need to be. You say, well, I'd like to see how that's going to happen. That is probably the same question that people were asking when Moses said, God is going to deliver us, and he's going to take us from here, and he's going to take us to a land of promise. And they must have just sat there and said, wait a minute, Egypt is one of the most powerful nations in the world. It has chariots, and we have no training, and there's no way that we'll ever be successful. How is God going to do it? Moses says, I got news for you. It's going to be more than that. You are also, as you walk out the door, they're going to be so excited to see you go that they're going to give you presents. They're going to give gifts. They're going to do all those sort of things. And I could just see the people saying, I don't even see how that's ever going to happen. I could see people asking the same question. How is that going to take place with the devil who is actually attacking them? And here we must never forget that God is always greater than the attack of the evil one. Not only in that time, but in our life today. God is greater than whatever Satan's attack is going to bring into your life. So he takes him into the wilderness, to her place. People want to know what her place is. And I read all these commentaries, and people talk and talk and talk, and all we know is it's to her place. We don't know anything else. Some people say it might be Petra. Might be. Not bad. It's a place of protection. But it doesn't matter where. For wherever God takes them is the right place. You say, well, how are they going to be nourished out in the middle of the wilderness? Well, wait a minute here. You observant Jew, go back to Exodus. How did he take 1 million-plus people through the wilderness? They're wandering the wilderness for 40 years. There's hardly any water. There's no food. There's a bunch of scrub brushes. How does he take care of them? Well, he took care of them with manna. And he took care of them with quail, and he took care of them by providing water. Would he possibly do the same thing again? I don't know. Maybe. Sounds legitimate to me. Is somebody going to speak to a rock, and is water going to come out of it? I don't know what's going to take place. I just know that God says, I'm going to protect you because I'm going to put you under my eagle wings. I'm going to fly you to a place of protection. I'm going to nourish you for 3.5 years. And I'm going to take you from the presence of the serpent. Now I look at that, and that must be infuriating. Because wherever he takes him, it's probably 50, 100 miles at the most away from them. I think it's going to be in the area of Eden and Moab and all that. There's scripture in Zechariah that helps us kind of understand that. He's going to be close, and it's not like he's not going to know where they are. I mean, there's drones, and there's GPS, and there's satellites, and there's helicopters, and all those sort of things. So all that is available, and he can hover over, and he can see what's happening. But God's protection is on them. It's a cosmic force field. Can I call it that? And the whole idea is that you can see them, but you can't get to them. Why? Because God is always greater than Satan. I'm going to say that about 400 times today until we walk away from here and say, whatever happens in my life today, God is greater than anything that Satan can bring into my life. I believe it. I trust him by faith. I'm going to walk through it because God is greater than what he can bring into my life. So he's driven crazy. They're right there. He can't get to them. He can't do anything. So he's not done because remember what happens when Satan loses. He just gets more serious. So the next thing that we see in attack number 2 is that the serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And we must always ask ourselves, are we on literal ground or are we figurative ground? And when we see that it is a figurative serpent, right? Serpent here is figurative. He's not a serpent. He's not a little devil with a red pitchfork on our shoulder unless it's Saturday night at Arizona State University. But you're going to hear a lot about Arizona State University over the next 12 weeks because it's football season, so get over it. I love the devils on the Saturday night, and I worship Jesus on Sunday morning. So That's just the way it is. Maybe someday God will deliver me of that, but I doubt it. So the serpent, this figurative serpent, pours water like a river out of his mouth. We have a like word, right? See the like? When we see like usually tells us that we're speaking of a figure. My best sense on this, and the best sense of the guys who are really smart in this arena, is that it's probably some sort of an army that he puts together. He can't get to them, but maybe he can put together some forces that can get to them. And so like a river of water out of his mouth, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And some commentators spent a lot of time talking about Petra and the narrow entrance and how if you could flood that narrow entrance, amazing things could happen. I don't think that's the case. I think it's an army. I think it's probably an army of people who he sends out for the purpose of annihilating God's people. It seems to me like that happened once before. Oh yeah, the Exodus. So God delivers all these people. He takes them out. They're backed up to the Red Sea. Do you remember your Sunday school story? So they're backed up to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden they see the dust and they hear the chariots coming. And they look at themselves and they say, we're in a bad situation. What are we going to do now? And I love the way God speaks to Moses. He's standing on the edge of the Red Sea. And basically what God says to him, Moses, why are you standing here? Lead them forward. He steps foot in the Red Sea. What happens? The Red Sea splits open. They pass through on dry ground. By the way, that's not a figure. That's literal. That took place. And so they pass through, and then what happens? The troops come after them. God says, enough of this, closes it up, and they're gone. Why? Because God is always greater than anyone who attacks. That was the greatest army in the world at that point in time. And with one word, God said, you're done. Well, look what he does in verse 16. It says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth. So I ask you, has God ever used the earth to help his people? Well, we just used one example. Do you remember Dathan and Abiram? So there's Dathan and Abiram, and they're with Moses, and they're saying, you know, you think really highly of yourself. There's nothing wrong with our censors. Our censor ministry should be just as powerful as your censor ministry. So we're going to just start leading our own censor ministry. And Moses says to them, don't do that. That's not a good idea. Nah, we don't like you anymore. We're going to do it ourselves. So Moses says, let's have a censor test. You can look it up. It's there. So he says, we'll have a censor test. And in the morning, you light your censors and I'll light my censor. And at the end of the day, if you're still here, I'll resign. The translation is a little bit different. But exactly, he says, if you live a normal life, if you die a normal death, you will know that God is on your side and not on my side. The next day, he lights his censer. They light their censers. All of a sudden, the earth opens up. And everything that belongs to Dathan and Abiram, all their family, all their followers, all their flocks, all their stuff, all their tents, down into the earth. Because God is greater than the earth. God is greater than the attacks. The serpent can pour out whatever he chooses to do, and God says, I'm going to respond in ways that will baffle you in ways that you can't imagine. And so he drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So there's the second attack, and then there's God's response. So the earth swallows up the flood. Now, we have one more attack, and I'm going to give you the attack, but you're going to have to wait till about chapter 20 to see God's final response. But we already know how it ends, that he is going to be victorious. But actually, this enraged attack is going to work its way out in 13, 14, and 15, and it's pretty fascinating stuff. So the dragon, attack number three, he can't get to the woman. His army is annihilated. So now it says the dragon was enraged. I love the word. Some Greek words just speak for themselves. The Greek word is orgizo. Orgizo. Man, it just talks to you, doesn't it? He was orgizoed over that. So the dragon was enraged with a woman. And since he can't get to her, and it sounds kind of starting to sound familiar, can't get to the child, the male, the man, Jesus Christ. So he goes to the woman, can't get to her. So now let's see where he's going to go. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. So you say, who in the world could this be? So God is, Jesus in Matthew 24 has prophesied that many are going to leave and he will have his eagle arms of protection around them. But there are others who will remain in the world. Amongst them certainly is the 144,000. We're going to read more about them again in chapter 14. 144,000 witnesses, Jewish witnesses, are around the world and they're giving the gospel message. And not only are they giving the gospel message, and so are the two witnesses, by the way. And so not only are they giving the gospel message, but there are many who are coming to repentance. Some Gentile, some Jewish, but he goes after them with everything that he has. We're going to see. He even comes to the point anytime, unless you put a mark on your forehead, you will not eat. So he takes everything possible away from them. He's enraged, and he goes off, and he begins to attack her children who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these are saints, these are people who have believed. He goes after them in earnest. Many of them will be martyrs, and we'll read about them later on as well as they stand before the throne of grace and celebrate what it is that Jesus has done for them. But we're going to have to wait for God's response on that. But I guarantee you, based on what we've seen in the past, you can depend on it. It's going to work out okay. So we're going to see that. But here's how I want to conclude this morning. So we got an attack. He makes war with the rest. We'll see later how God responds to it. But I want to come back to now. We've had a lovely time looking into the future. We had a wonderful time of looking, isn't God great? And look how he responds. And look how, no matter how horrifying Satan's attacks are, God always has a response that is greater than the attack that is given. And I want to just come back and say, though, but what about now? Well, you know, the attack that we're having today is a little bit different. He's not punching us in the mouth. It's a little bit more subtle. But every single day, you and I are under attack, either by Satan's world system or temptation or the discouragement of living in the flesh or of not knowing God's word or all those sort of things. How can we be victorious? How can we be sober? How can we stand firm against the scheme of the devil? You're starting your community groups this week. And many of you, you'll spend most of that time feeding your face with desserts, and that should be nice, and getting to know each other and reminding yourselves. But please, please spend at least 20 minutes on this. Spend some time, if you're starting your community group this week, spend some time and thank God for the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Here's three things for you to think about. If you are going to be victorious, if we are going to be able to stand firm against who Satan calls, against Satan's attack, one, we got to know God's word, and we have to use it. We have to know God's word, and we have to use it. Would you look sometime this week at Matthew chapter 4? Maybe you don't remember Matthew chapter 4. It's the early part of Jesus' ministry. God leads him out in the wilderness so that Satan can tempt him. And he spends this time period out there, 40 days out there, and Satan is just slamming him. But it's an amazing thing that every time Satan attacks, how does Jesus respond? Every single time, but it is written with Scripture. So he always responds with Scripture. The best way to baffle and defeat Satan is to respond with Scripture. Know God's word. Use it. Number two, know God's promise. Know God's promise and believe it. You say, I don't know what God's promise is. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor thing present nor thing to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what Satan says, Christ has trumped him with his love for you. You can count on it. You can count on what he has done for you. Know God's promise. Believe it. Third, know that God's response is always more powerful than Satan's attack. You know, I think some of us don't believe that. We live in this nether world of fogginess of saying, does God know what I'm going through? Is there anybody in the world who's gone through what I am going through? We need to understand that God's response is always more powerful. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Understand, you're not alone. You're not the first one who's gone through this. The Satan, who is the attacker of God's people, has tried this a million times before. And there's thousands of people who are being tempted and tried in exactly the same way that you are. Know that God's response is always more powerful than Satan's attack. And a fourth thing that is not here, but I just want you to think about, would be, don't go it alone. We do our best in community. We do our best when we are come together and we come together and say, I'm struggling, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm wondering, I'm angry, I'm confused, I'm in a wilderness. In the midst of community, we will find God's response. We will find other men and women who will open up God's word. But may I remind you, dear one, of what God says about what you're going through right now. So I'm just convinced that Romans 12 is not only there just to show us the attacks that are going to take place someday down the road that we'll be looking out from heaven to watch. I'm convinced that it's helped us to understand how you and I can walk successfully today, because the absolute truth of the matter is God's response will always be more powerful than Satan's attack. Dear ones, you can count on it. Take it to the bank, as they say. Amen. Lord, grant as we go from here that you would give us strength and courage for the battle, that you would encourage us with these words that we've heard this morning. We face such a diabolical enemy, and he is our adversary, and he wants nothing more than to neutralize us and have us on the sideline. And so guide us to be wise and discerning. Surround us with support teams. Help us to know your word. Help us to trust that you know all things well, that your responses are always greater than his attacks. Let us be encouraged this week as we see that at work in our lives. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Please take us from here safely, and we ask that in his name.